Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a human being. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive.
Amen. I suppose it's true to say, isn't it, there are few subjects in our 21st century society that we dislike talking about more than the subject of death. Normally it's carefully avoided in our conversations. And of course, over the centuries, humanity has tried to buffer itself against the awful reality of death. But if we're honest, the evidence is all around us every day, isn't it? Every day, actually, we grow a bit older. And we all know where that journey will eventually end. But I suppose a bit like King Canute, we try to stem the incoming tide of inevitability, of old age, of ill health, of frailty and infirmity and so on. And we try and stem it with every imaginable barricade, don't we? With money, perhaps, we think that's going to buy us extra time. With health programs, with diet regimes, with creams and medications and different procedures and so on. But at the end of the day, the tide will come in. And all our efforts and our plans and our programs and our ideologies will be washed away like so many sandcastles on the beach. They'll be flattened as though nothing had ever been there. Of course, some people try to deal with the subject of death by humor. They try to laugh it off, laugh it away. I'm reminded of Jackie Stewart. Perhaps you're old enough to remember him. He's the former UK Formula One motor racing champion. And he was asked once about how he, in that competitive atmosphere, how he coped with dicing with death every day. He said this, "Well, for me, death is an occupational hazard. In my line of work, there's often no difference between the quick and the dead." Think about it. Well, then there's Woody Allen, who famously said, "I'm not afraid of death. It's just I don't want to be there when it happens." But of course, happen it must, and happen it will, to all of us. To all of us in this building tonight. As Emily Dickinson put it rather chillingly in one of her poems, "Because I could not stop for death, he kindly stopped for me. The carriage held but just ourselves and immortality." So, you see, the great question that has perplexed men and women from the beginning of time is the question posed in one of those oldest pieces of literature that we find in the Bible. There, a man called Job cries out. He says, if a man dies, shall he live again? If a man dies or a woman dies, will they live again? And the staggering, the unique claim of the Christian faith is that a man has died and he has lived again and he lives now eternally. And his name was Jesus. And he was crucified by the Romans in full public view. His body was laid in a tomb in Jerusalem, and 3 days later the tomb was empty. And on the basis of the emerging evidence, people began to believe and to proclaim the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. And of course, such news and proclamation had massive implications in the Eastern Mediterranean in the first century AD. And it has had massive implications down through the centuries and across the world. It has massive implications today in the 21st century, because this news of the resurrection of Jesus has spread all around the world. And the ripples are still being felt today. So why does the resurrection matter? Why is it important? Well, let's just for a few moments tonight, let's listen to Paul. Let Paul, one of the early followers of this risen Jesus, help us answer that question as we look just briefly at this part of his letter that Amanda read to us, part of the 15th chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Why does the resurrection matter? Well, first of all, because it is literally true. Because it is literally true. You see, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unapologetic heart of the Christian faith. From its very beginning, Christianity is a resurrection movement. That's how it began. That's what it's founded on. A resurrection movement, utterly unique in the history of the world and of world religions. And its force lies in the historicity of that event, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. It literally happened. It is actually true. And this is the whole basis of Paul's argument here in chapter 15. If the resurrection of Jesus is untrue, he says, then the Christian faith is nothing. So its truthfulness is crucial. And that is what Paul is emphasizing in these opening verses from 3 to 7. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. You see, Paul is convinced of the absolute literal truth of the resurrection. And it's interesting, isn't it? He says that the truth of the Scriptures has been proved in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that that truth of the resurrection has been affirmed by the testimony of all these eyewitnesses that he names. So there's Peter, who denied Jesus. And there's the 12. Different sorts of characters who all claim to have seen the risen Christ. And then he says, actually, there were 500 all at once. Most of them are still living, so they can verify this. And then there's James, Jesus' brother, the skeptic. And the apostles again. And last of all, to Paul himself. To me also, he says, thinking probably of the Damascus Road and that experience, that meeting with the risen Jesus. Well, one of these leaders, of course, agrees completely as we read it in the New Testament. Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables or cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This morning, if you were here, Peter Baker referred to the testimony of Chuck Colson. Those of us who are older will remember, of course, the Nixon administration, which was involved in the Watergate scandal. And Colson was one of the conspirators in that. He went to prison for his part in the Watergate scandal. And after serving his prison sentence, he came out and he spoke of his newfound faith in the Lord Jesus and its foundation in the claim that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. And a complete compelling evidence, says Colson, in the New Testament accounts, was that for over 40 years after the event, the disciples of Jesus never once backed down on their testimony. Their testimony about the truth that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Colson knew, he said from Watergate, that the truth has a way of eventually slipping out. And he later wrote this. He said, we couldn't hold our stories together for more than 3 weeks under all the pressure. I was around the most powerful men in the world, but we couldn't hold the lie. If the resurrection wasn't true, those disciples could never have held out. Someone would have dug out the tape. Someone would have broken under the pressure and admitted to the sham. But the amazing thing is, no one ever did. Well, of course, Colson's right. Not only did they not break under the pressure, they actually grew in strength and confidence as they openly and publicly proclaimed this truth. They were convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, of course, we can't prove the resurrection of Jesus with a mathematical type of proof here tonight. But like any other event which claims to be historically true, we can piece together the evidence available and we can come to our own conclusions. And that's really what Paul is doing here. He summarizes the main reasons for the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And notice, interesting, first of all, he says that we know from examining the life of Jesus that many of the predictions about him in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, as he keeps saying, according to the Scriptures, those predictions came true about Jesus during his lifetime. But the Old Testament also has predictions that this Messiah, this servant of the Lord, would also overcome death. And that too was fulfilled, says Paul, as he repeats the phrase, according to the Scriptures. That's his first basis. He appeals to these Scriptures, the living Word of God. And then he says that on top of the Scriptures, he claims the testimony of these eyewitnesses to the risen Christ, who would all say that the tomb was empty. He's named them. Now, of course, in fact, everybody agreed on that the tomb was empty. The Romans agreed that the tomb was empty. The Jews agreed that the tomb was empty. It was just that there were differences of explanation of that fact. So what are they? Well, of course, probably we know them well by now. But some people would suggest that Jesus' friends and disciples actually stole the body, took the body. But on the evidence, as we look at the accounts of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, everything points to the fact that those events of Good Friday, they had broken the spirit of the disciples. They weren't thinking about resurrection. They were decimated. The idea of a resurrection, real or contrived, seemed to be very, very far from their thoughts. They were downcast, disconsolate. It was all over. And then, of course, there were the guards that were posted there for that very reason, so that people wouldn't steal the body. But then think also how psychologically unrealistic it would be. That here are these people who have suffered this great loss of their leader, their champion, the person they believed to be their hero, their rescuer. And now they invent the story that in fact he's risen from the dead. And then they go out and they live it and they preach it and they actually die for it. How psychologically unrealistic is that? Well, then others say, well, Jesus' enemies removed it. But why? Why do that? Such an act would only have just promoted the very thing they wanted to prevent. That Jesus had risen from the dead. That's why they set the guard. And of course, if his enemies had removed it, all they had to do was now simply produce the body. That's the simplest thing. And the whole thing would have been scotched at the very beginning. It wouldn't have got off the ground. No, says Paul. According to the Scriptures, and on the evidence that we with our own eyes have seen all these people, Jesus really did rise from the dead, bodily, literally. These eyewitnesses were correct. They were different sorts of people. It occurred over different times of day and night. These weren't sort of strange visions. Actually, he says, these weren't hallucinations or delusions. There was 500 at once who all saw him. And then, of course, interestingly, they stopped abruptly. You see, these people didn't go on claiming that they'd seen the risen Jesus. No, according to the scripture record, when Jesus' time on earth was done, 40 days, he ascended into heaven, and there were no more claims. Except, of course, one. Paul himself. So you see, it simply won't do to argue like Joan Bakewell does, writing in the Times this last week. I don't know whether you saw her article. She's reflecting on the Holy Week and the Easter story. She says that the Easter story is a profound but powerful myth for her. It has no historical basis, she doesn't think, but it has nevertheless the power to move her, to inspire her, even to terrify her. But it's a powerful myth. Well, you see, friends, that's not what Paul means. That's not what the New Testament record means when they talk about the resurrection. Last of all, he appeared to me also, says Paul from verse 8 onwards. And now he goes on to reflect on the amazing truth of that event for him in his life. You see, Paul is adamant in referring to his own conversion experience that he really had seen the risen Jesus. The language he uses is not the language of some sort of mystical vision or a spiritual experience, a bit nebulous without any definite object or reference. And of course, Paul did not think that he went on seeing Jesus in this literal way in his subsequent continuing Christian experience. No. Though, of course, he remained very conscious of Jesus' presence through the Holy Spirit. No, there was this one special occasion on the Damascus Road. That was an event which totally changed Saul of Tarsus. When, in his amazement, as he was struck to the ground with that appearance of the risen Jesus, he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the reply came, which was staggering for Paul the Jew, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus is the Lord. So you see, what dawned on Saul was this. We have to understand something of his background as a devout Jew. As he tells us, as a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, knowing well these Old Testament scriptures and the hope of Israel that the Old Testament scriptures promised. What did he believe? Well, he believed, as many others did, that at the end of time, Yahweh, the covenant God, would vindicate his people, would vindicate Israel after her suffering at the hands of pagans. And Saul, like many of the Jews, looked forward to the coming day of justice. We heard of Arimathea this morning, who was looking for the coming of the kingdom. That's what they were doing. They were looking forward, as the Old Testament prophesies, to the great reversal, when God Almighty would come to save his people, would inaugurate this great new kingdom, would set all wrongs to right. And God would come and defeat evil once and for all. And he would usher in that age to come. That's what Paul was waiting for with many Jews. Now, what Paul had thought God was going to do for Israel, the nation, at the end of time, the one true God, he realized now, had done for Jesus of Nazareth, in the middle of time, as it were. That great vindication of Israel, of God's people, the great resurrection, had happened to one man right now, all by himself, Jesus of Nazareth. And he'd been raised from the dead. So what did this mean? Well, you see, amazingly for Paul, he had to reconfigure all this in his mind. This meant quite simply that Jesus of Nazareth, whose followers had regarded him as a Messiah and was proclaiming him as a Messiah, he was the bearer of the destiny of Israel. They were absolutely right, and he was absolutely wrong. Of course, initially Saul had resisted this idea. This Jesus, to Saul, he didn't seem anybody. He seemed to be more of an anti-climax, an anti-Messiah. Someone who'd actually failed to defeat the pagans, the Romans. And so Saul had violently opposed his followers. That's what he was doing, of course, when he was on the road to Damascus, when he met the risen Jesus. But now the resurrection of Jesus demonstrated that Jesus' followers were right, after all. And Saul was wrong. The resurrection demonstrated that Jesus was the true Messiah. He was the true bearer of Israel's God-sent destiny. And Paul sums that up very well in another letter that he wrote. to the Christians in Rome. He says in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 and following, about this glorious news which he had discovered, the gospel, the good news, the gospel that God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that's the truth that confronted and changed Paul. That's why the resurrection is important. It's absolutely true. And because it's true, it has amazing implications. And it matters. And so secondly, why does it matter? Well, it's not just literally true, but because it's literally true, it's life transforming. It's life transforming. And that's really what Paul goes on to explain and unpack. It's the glorious implications of the literal truth of the resurrection that Paul then goes on to outline and explain in these verses 12 to 22. And in fact, through the whole of the rest of the chapter. Now, of course, here in these verses from 12 and onwards, Paul first presents his argument in terms of some crushing negatives. That's the way he does it. He challenges these folk in Corinth who had begun to believe that there was no resurrection from the dead, that Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. And he says this, well, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then here are the negative implications of that. And here he piles them up in his argument, doesn't he, from verse 14 onwards. He says, our preaching is useless. It's empty, verse 14. The apostles are liars and deceivers. They're false witnesses, verse 15. Our faith in Jesus is futile, verse 17. Our sins remain unforgiven, verse 17. And the dead are lost forever, verse 18. And we have no hope beyond the grave, just in this life. We have no hope beyond the grave for all eternity, verse 19. You see, that's the stark reality, says Paul, if Jesus' resurrection is not true. That's why the resurrection matters. It has these life-transforming implications. Its truth transforms our whole perspective, our worldview, our expectations. Everything hinges on the resurrection. And so that's why he says at the end of our passage, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The resurrection changes everything. You see, the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus really was the Messiah, the Son of God. It shows that in his death and resurrection, in Jesus' death and resurrection, the great God of heaven, of the universe, was acting decisively to defeat sin and to liberate his people from all their enemies. It demonstrates that a new age has arrived. The age to come has already begun in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection demonstrates that the God of Israel is the one true God of the whole world, and that in Jesus of Nazareth, he has overcome evil, and he is creating a new world order in which justice and peace will ultimately reign supreme forever. The resurrection shows that Jesus is Lord. That's where, of course, Simon says, that's where this chapter ends. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over sin. He's Lord over death. He's Lord over the law that condemns us. He gives us the victory, says Paul. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, to just turn all those negatives to positive, what is the life-transforming truth about the resurrection? Well, so far from being useless and empty, our preaching, this gospel preaching, is powerful. It is good news. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It is full of hope for our world tonight. And far from being liars and deceivers, the apostles are the true custodians. They are the true interpreters of the purposes of God for this whole world. They've got it right. And far from being futile and ineffectual, Our faith is victorious. It's a triumphant faith. Easter faith is life-changing. It works. And far from being still under the condemnation of the law, and our sins are unforgiven, because of the resurrection, our sins are forgiven. We are set free. We are given a completely new start because of Jesus. The resurrection, you see, shows that Jesus' sacrifice for sin was completely accepted by the Father. It is more than adequate to achieve forgiveness for us all, no matter what we have done. That's the power, that's the implications, that's the importance, the significance of the resurrection. Death, the wages of sin is death, but death could not hold him, the Prince of Life, the obedient one. And so our salvation is secure in Jesus because he has been raised from the dead. He has been justified. He has been declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And far from being lost forever, the dead in Christ are safe. They are in his kingly keeping. He is the sovereign of life and death. And they have entered into the victory over death that Jesus has procured for all his people. That's the marvelous implications of the resurrection. And far from only having hope in Christ for this life, says Paul, we can live in this life with the assurance that death is not the end. It's not that absurd full stop that brings the end to all our hopes. And so he goes on in the rest of the chapter to explain that. That the resurrection means that we also will share with Jesus. He is the first fruits. His is the prototype, as it were. But we will also share. We will have these redeemed, transformed, resurrected new bodies like Jesus when he comes in the fullness of his power and his kingdom comes in all its fullness. So you see, if a man dies, shall he live again, says Job? What do we say on Easter Sunday night? Yes! Yes, shouts the empty tomb of Jesus. Yes, shout the apostles in the first century and all the martyrs and the Christians down through the centuries. But yes, yes, says the weakest Christian whose faith is in the strongest of saviors, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But remember this, of course, that the resurrection tells us, forcibly demonstrates, that there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other. God, says Paul in his letter to the Philippians, God has highly exalted him because of his obedience to death, even death on the cross. God has highly exalted this Jesus. And he's given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because he is the only Lord. And he is your Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not. And so the challenge, if you don't know the truth of this risen Jesus, the challenge to you tonight is to bow now in glad submission to this risen Jesus, to Christ, the glorious King. Because in Christ alone, you'll find what you're looking for. You'll find forgiveness and peace and hope, what the Bible calls salvation. Restoration with the God who has made you, your Creator. And if you have bowed in glad submission to this Lord Jesus, then as Paul tells us and encourages us as this chapter ends, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because of Easter faith, because of this resurrection movement that we've joined, because of the truth of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we can be firm. Let nothing move you. Whatever this week holds for you, whatever doubts assail you, be firm. Let nothing move you. Stand firm for this resurrected Jesus. Wherever you go, in your contexts, be firm. Let nothing move you. Be faithful Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because it's fruitful. Be fruitful because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. But it's only possible because it's true. And it's only to be found in one person, in Christ alone. Father, thank you that we can sing with confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ alone. Thank you that He is the one who has died and has been raised to newness of life and lives forevermore. And thank you that in Christ alone we find forgiveness and peace and hope and restoration. So help us, Father, to live in the light of these great truths and the reality of the resurrection as we go out into this week. Help us to live in Christ alone. Help us to speak of this glorious gospel. Help us not to be ashamed, but help us by our lives and by our lips to commend the glory of the Lord Jesus. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us that which is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.